Special time of year. We are in the throes of preparation for what we call the Spring Holy Days, the first festivals of the year, Passover and Unleavened Bread. And we've had some really excellent messages, haven't we, on preparing. We've had some sermonettes. And yes, and Mr. Hargarten was one of those. Now, Mr. Hargarten, I would recommend that you consider not the chalkboard, but get yourself a whiteboard. Okay, that way if you make a mistake, which may happen, you can erase it and start over. So we've had some really excellent messages, really encouraging us to take serious the whole requirement or expectation that we prepare, that we examine ourselves. Examining ourselves prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is a deeply personal endeavor. And only we as individuals can answer to God for that. So I want to delve into that a little bit more, review some items today that hopefully will be helpful to us and helpful to all in the audience. And I've entitled the message today simply The Anatomy of Sin. The Anatomy of Sin. And a subtitle of How Dissecting Sin in Our Lives Assists on the Path to Victory Over Sin. There's no one easy way to conquer sin in our lives. But one thing we know is that it is a major, major endeavor. In fact, beating sin is like a war. It's a battle day in and day out. There's things that go on in the mind that we have to fight and we have to battle. So how blessed are we that God allows us, once a year, he brings us into a focus and says, this is how serious this is. Sin is so serious to your future, to your eternal life. I'm going to ask you to take a step back and really look at it. Really, really, really take it serious. How blessed are we to have that? How much we need that? Now, when we talk about the anatomy of sin, and what I'm going to do today is I'm going to show us where we find it. Actually, the scripture was read 2 to 3 weeks ago, but I'm going to dig into these verses that show us where the anatomy of sin is displayed, you know, what it is, and then as we go through this examination process to review, to strictly review some strategies for dealing with sin, given its anatomy, given how sin takes place in our lives, how it happens, how we have to fight against it day in and day out. That's what I would like to do today. Now, the study of anatomy, I'm not going to get into the study of anatomy. One definition of anatomy is a study of the structure or internal workings of something. You see, what I'd like to do today when we look at the anatomy of sin, and the Bible shows us it, but what the Bible shows us is it shows us the internal workings of sin, how it really occurs. And we know this, but it's a good time of year to review this. Now, you can start turning to Isaiah 59. Before we jump into the anatomy of sin, why is it that we care so much about sin? Or maybe a better way to ask it, why is it that God makes us care? You know, it's good to review this time of year. Why do we care? Why is sin perhaps the most important thing for us to focus on in our lives? The complete eradication of sin. Now, we know that we cannot completely eradicate. In other words, where we just will never sin again. But the whole heartfelt desire and attitude to conquer and defeat sin as a destructive force in our life. The question is, why do we care so much? Well, I'll submit to you today just three simple things. Three deadly, major consequences of sin. Ones we're aware of. Isaiah 59, verse 2. What happens when sin rules in our life, or when it's not dealt with, or when we're not seriously engaged in a process of overcoming it? In Isaiah 59, 2, a verse we know well, it says, "But your iniquities..." Now, iniquities, we can say sin. Sin is often translated. I was doing research for this. I'm not going to get into this today, but there were like 12 different ways sin is expressed in the Bible, evil, and you just go on. One of its iniquities, but it says here, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." A sin is so powerful. It's so devastating. It can take away the most important thing in our lives. It can take away a direct facing relationship with God. Sin is the most destructive force on the planet Earth. We heard about that in the sermonette, how man's sins affect what's going on, a desertification. We heard about it in the announcements, where people don't know, they don't understand what's going on, how sin affects things. It separates a human being from God. We know this. This is a good time of year to review this. It says here that your sins have hidden his face from you. Imagine that. Imagine that a sin that we commit could actually hide God's face. God cannot dwell in the presence of a sin that has not been dealt with, whether it's an individual sin that's not been repented of. And God's merciful. If we commit a sin, he will show us. Sometimes we have blind spots, and God will help us to see that, but he has an expectation. Before we're fully restored and truly restored with him, he expects a true repentance to take place. Otherwise, it's as if his face is hidden from us. Why do we care about sin? Why does God dedicate really a whole part of his plan to defeating sin, starting with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, giving his life for one reason? For one reason. So that sin can be defeated. So that we have access to God. That we're not separated. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. The second big consequence of sin is what I'm just terming devastation in our life. How many of you have lived with people, around people, maybe even in your own life, where the consequences of sin have devastated you? Or devastated someone you know, have devastated a family, have devastated a world around us? We've all been around that in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in our own lives, where we've seen devastating effects. Devastation can occur. The actual outcomes of sin can ruin a person's life. It can take a person that's productive, a person that's got a lot going for them, and if it's not addressed, it can destroy them and destroy relationships that they are in and destroy families. Sin is huge. It's huge. Sound like Donald Trump there. Doesn't he use that word a lot? I didn't say it as good as him. Verse 7 of Galatians 6, it says, "Do not be deceived." Excuse me. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Sin has devastating consequences when not dealt with. It says in verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A stark contrast. The individual that is dealing with sin is going to reap rewards related to everlasting life, but the individual who is neglecting it is going to sow seeds of destruction. And again, I'm not getting into all kinds of examples. We all could give them in our own lives that we've seen and witnessed. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, one of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible. The ultimate consequence of sin that's not taken seriously and dealt with. And we could find numerous scriptures here to deal with this. But this is maybe the most well-known. Because the ultimate form of big consequence is death. Verse 23 of Romans 6, a scripture we know well, committed to memory, "For the wages of sin is death." The results, the earnings, the consequence of sin not dealt with is death. Not referring here simply to physical death. Sin can lead to physical death. But here referring to a death that is the second death. The Bible references a second death, an eternal death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will celebrate that in the spring holidays. I'm not here today to scare people about sin. I'm here to review what we all value in this time of year. And that is how much God wants us to hate sin, to fight it, to take this time of year very seriously in that regard, to do a deeply personal evaluation of sin. Very individual thing. None of you have asked me to come and evaluate the sins in your life. And I haven't offered to. I got enough to worry about here. You aren't going around asking each other. It's something deeply personal between you and God. Doesn't mean you can't talk to somebody about something you're struggling with. Maybe get some advice or prayer or help. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. The consequences of sin are huge. They're big. The question we ask ourselves leading into the spring holy days kind of go along the lines of what we read in Hebrews 10. None of us in here want to leave sin undealt with. But the question is, are we really taking this time of the year so serious that we would dig into the details and the challenges that sin presents to us on a personal level? And then working with God to evaluate the strategies that will allow us to overcome and grow. Only each of us can answer that. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin." For sins. That seems fairly self-evident that if we do not take sin seriously, let's say we have a challenge and we know that we must overcome that sinful challenge, but it becomes, let's say, a habit, an ongoing challenge that we're just simply not dealing with strongly, then it can be a situation where there is no sacrifice to cover. Because it appears from the scripture that there is an expectation that we would take it really, really serious. Thus, the days of unleavened bread. The requirement of a life so that we can be forgiven of sin, so that it can be blotted out. But then the expectation that we would go on and fight against that sin, to work hand in hand with God to fight against sin. It goes on here, it says in verse 27 that there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The days of unleavened bread, Passover and unleavened bread, are truly a time that we look at the overcoming of sin. We got 1 month. We got 1 month from today. I will be celebrating the first day of unleavened bread in Jerusalem this year. It's my time, my year, that I am going over to be with the volunteers in Jordan. We try to send different individuals over and during the spring holy days so that they can have someone over there for Passover and the start of unleavened bread. This is my year that I'm tapped on the shoulder to do that. It's going to be an interesting experience for me to keep the first day of unleavened bread in Jerusalem. It's only 1 month away. 1 month away. What have you done up till now? What have I done up till now to prepare for that time period? It's less than a month away from Passover. But literally today, 1 month, we will be into the first day of unleavened bread. You know, sin has consequences. This might surprise my mom and dad. It's not a surprise they would like to see. I had decided to speak on this topic based on a sermon my father had given in a scripture he had read here a few weeks ago, which I'll get into. But I was also this last weekend going through some old boxes and files and came across a few pictures. This is a picture of a front-end loader, a Michigan front-end loader. And if this is, that's one that my father owned. That wheel, if I had been standing next to that as a full-grown adult or my dad had, you know, we might come up to what here? It's a big machine, multi-ton machine. And I was one, from the time I was 16 or 17, I got to ride and drive that machine, that specific one. Not everyone gets to work in sewer and water construction. I don't know that there were many child labor laws back then, and if there were, my dad didn't follow them. He's too old for them to prosecute him now, and no charges have been filed. You didn't get a license to drive that thing, but it was pretty cool. But I'll never forget that day, July 20th, 1981. Never wrote the day down. Never wrote the date. But it's here. I'll never forget it. And I'll talk about that a little bit, because when I look back at that time, that day, I'm reminded about the consequences of sin. We'll come back to that. Sin is a deeply personal thing. Let's go to James chapter 1. My father took us to this scripture when making a very good point here a few weeks ago about temptation, avoiding temptation, and what God expects of us. In James chapter 1 and in two verses, we find what is called, or what I guess I call, the anatomy of sin. The inner working, so to speak, how it plays out, how it plays out. Let's read these two verses. Like I say, we read them a couple weeks ago, but we're going to dive into these two verses here. In verse 14, but each one, referring to any Christian, it says, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We reviewed that in Romans chapter 6. So a lot of concepts and words are packed in to two verses. We read about temptation, being drawn away, desire, enticement, conception, in a metaphorical way, birth, in a metaphorical way, birth of what? Sin and death. A lot of concepts packed in two. But this is what I'll call the anatomy of sin, the process of sin. We all know this, but it's a good time to review. Now, you'll notice it starts off in verse 14 talking about an individual being tempted. Temptation falls number four here in this whole process because it says a couple of things happen before we actually reach the point of temptation. It says, but each one is tempted when he is first drawn away. Now, I'm going to talk about some of these words so we have a clear meaning. To be drawn away, you can see the Greek words. I put them up if you want to write them down. This one is eselko. It only has one occurrence in the New Testament, and it's here. And it means what it says. It means simply to be drawn away or to draw out or away. It's almost as if when you're drawn out, you're out on an island. Did you ever start down the path of sin and you felt all alone? Felt like, where am I going here? My conscience, my sense is telling me I'm going on a wrong path here in the mind. And you start to feel drawn out, drawn away, maybe in isolation. It's self-inflicted, but it's something we can feel. It can occur for a number of reasons. It can occur, we can become drawn away because the mind is weak. The mind is challenged. We all experience that. Maybe we have a proclivity towards something in our lives. A proclivity towards some sort of sin. Some sort of thought process. And it's there. Now, we all have proclivity to sin, but maybe there's something unique or something that we particularly struggle with. That's what these days are about. These days are about really understanding those things, but digging deep into them. Digging into why. What in my makeup particularly makes that particular thing challenging for me? And what can I do to deal with it? It may be because we're tired. How often does just lack of sleep weaken the mind? Ever notice when you're tired and how just thoughts kind of can come in and out? Sometimes that can be a reason we get drawn away. It can be due to a situation we get thrown into, an environment. And I was talking with someone about this before services, that usually when sin happens, it happens quickly. That's a part of the anatomy. That's a part of how it's structured. It's typically a quick thing. And it starts in the mind when we get drawn away. Now, the verse goes on to say, before we reach that point of being tempted, it says that we are first drawn away by our own desires. Now, the word here that you'll see on the screen in Greek is epithymia. Epithymia. It's a word that's used often in the New Testament. It can be used, we see it in 1 John 2, when you read about the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that's epithymia. It can be used for lusts, whatever, desires. But the main focus of it is that it is a passion. It's a strong passion. It's something built into us as humans, something we can fight through the power of the Spirit, but it's something built into us naturally. It can be strong feelings. Sometimes it's used in positive ways in the Bible, but often it's used negatively, referring to a wrong desire, a wrong lust, or a wrong passion. So the anatomy of sin starts when we get drawn away by passion, by desire. That is not appropriate. Now, some desires that get into inappropriateness that ultimately can lead to sin come from something natural that in its godly state may be good. We think of one thing, and that's sexual desire. God created sexual desire. We didn't. Man didn't create it. Man corrupts it. Satan takes advantage of that desire, and he corrupts it. And so we can fall into that desire, but just a desire in itself is not necessarily always the lust or the sin. It may be something natural. But sin does start there. Typically starts with a desire or perhaps a distraction, something selfish in our nature, something self-fulfilling that we would now crowd out something that's good, and we'll get into that a bit later. It says, so the anatomy of sin requires then desire, and then next it says when we are enticed, or enticement. Now, enticement here, deleasso, means simply to bait a hook or set a trap with bait. You ever feel like when you're on that path to sin and desire starts to go in, that somehow you feel like you're hooked in? You're hooked in. Somehow you feel like Satan is just trying to get at me. He's trying to get at me. Or maybe it's just something you put yourself into, or maybe it's the society around you. You get thrown into something. Something or someone or some circumstance is trying to bait you. I remember when I was in my later teen years, I had friends that weren't in the church. Many of you can probably relate to this. I don't know how many of the young people have had to experience this. I did, where I had, on more than one occasion, a friend of mine, a supposed friend, try to bait me by offering me, literally offering me hard drugs. Literally offering me. Now, who knows? And it was one of those things where, typical to the anatomy of sin, it was unexpected and it was fast. The decision-making process had to occur. I was fortunate because I was a fairly sinful guy. I was a guy given to passions, but I was fortunate because I had seen the destructive nature of hard drugs. Not saying I was perfect in my life. It's not my point. I had my sins. But in that particular area, I was able to, in the moment, deal with that enticement. But that was just because of the experiences I had seen around me, very close to me, in the destructive nature of hard drugs. That's a part of the anatomy of sin. We get thrown into a situation and suddenly there's an enticement and we have to react quickly or sin may occur. But notice the theme that's developing here. Often the whole process of sin, it's happening in the mind. Sin itself can be something we do, but the process of getting there, the anatomy, it's a thing of the mind. It's won or lost here. The actual doing ends up becoming the final outcome. You see, me being offered hard drugs was not a sin. Maybe if I'd known these people had hard drugs and I'd thrown myself in that situation, knowing I could be tempted, that might have been sin to me, but I didn't know it. But if I'd taken them in that case, it would have been sin to me because I knew it to be wrong. It wasn't of the standard that God would have set for me. Now, it goes on, it does say we are tempted when we're drawn away, when desire enters and enticement enters, and we're tempted. Now, the word tempted, the way it's translated, has very positive and negative meanings. I mean, it's used about Christ. When he was tempted by Satan, it's the same word. It's peirasso, which means simply to test. You see, the ultimate challenge when sin and the anatomy is taking place is when in the mind, now we have been drawn away. There's desire. There's enticement. And the test is there. Yes or no? Where will I go? Where will I go? Yes or no? As we go through these days, do we really delve into what are those thorny parts of our life in the mind? In the mind. Because that's where sin, The battle of it is won or lost. What are the thorny ones? What are those ones that most often want to draw us away? And again, it's an individual thing. Draw us away. A desire, a passion is there. It's strong in us. We get enticed. And then we get tempted. Tempted to actually go forward and act on that. Particularly if it ends up being a bad thing, something that God would deem as sinful. It goes on here in verse 15, we read about sin having the analogy of conception, right? It's an analogy. There's a Greek word for it, sulambano, I should say. There is that part of it, sulambano, is a Greek word. That idea that when now we've been tempted, and now the sin is alive in the mind. There's a conception. It's metaphorical. It's alive. It's there. It's planted. And then it's born. Sin happens. You see, typically before we ever act out sin, it's born in the mind. It's conceived and born. There's a whole process that takes place in the anatomy of sin. And of course, we know the consequence that it says in James 1 and verse 15 is that if it's not dealt with, it now becomes something that leads to death. We are the luckiest, the most blessed people on the face of the earth to not only know God's plan, but to understand that we cannot afford to take sin lightly in any way. That we have to follow the Word of God and dissect sin in our lives. How it occurs. What are the traps? When does it most often occur in my life? Where? Why? How? Because it is a very detailed anatomy. This is two short verses, and there are seven aspects to an anatomy of sin or a process that occurs. To what level do we then evaluate sin in our lives? The Bible gives us a framework from which to do it. I was talking to my father, talking about this week about the definition of sin. I don't know, there's many, I guess, many ways you could define sin. If you were to go into 1 John 3:4, if you're reading the New King James, I believe it says, sin is defined as lawlessness. I like the King James. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. The transgression of it. The breaking of it. The going against it. The doing the opposite of the law. In Romans 3:23, you don't have to turn there. It gives us one of the most common definitions of sin when you translate it from the Greek. We all know the scripture. It says, for all have sinned. Or we can say, all sin. We all sin, right? And fall short of the glory of God. The translation of have sin comes from the Greek hamartano, which simply means to miss the mark. You see, God, when he looks at sin and how it happens in our lives, yes, he will define it as missing the mark on keeping the law. He gives us law. We know the Ten Commandments. If we do the opposite and we break that law, it is sin. But God places a high standard for what he considers to be righteousness and what he considers to be sin. So sin can go beyond just breaking the law, but it can be related to everything in our thoughts, our attitudes, in our words. This time of year allows us to dig deep into our attitude towards the law and keeping it, but it also allows us to dig into our thoughts, our attitudes, and our words. You see, we in the church don't typically suffer from a lot of the big, big sins. We're a people that's been called. We're trying to do what's right. We're trying to keep God's law. But see, sin goes so much deeper than just keeping the law. That is foundational. It is essential. But God sets a high moral standard. He says, if you miss the mark, anything that I want from you, that I expect from you, whether it's related to your thoughts and your attitudes or what you say, that's the standard I set. It's a high standard. To hit the mark for God is a high standard. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is just one example of the high standard that God sets. We read this scripture often. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 13 it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I read this in one of my recent sermons, but I want to read it in this context. It goes on here. It says in verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God's standard to hit the mark is to become holy as he is holy. In other words, to participate in his thought process, to inherit his attitudes, to have words similar to the way God would express things, what God would say. That's a big bar that he set for us. It's a big challenge. It's a high standard to hit the mark. That's what these days are about. They are about hitting God's standard and how he defines sin. You know, when I was 18 years old on July 20th, 1981, because I had turned 18 on June 27th, I had graduated that year, and I was working full-time for my father in his sewer and water business. And on July 20th, I don't know what the temperature was here in the Twin Cities. We were in Eagan. And I was driving that loader in very hot weather on Eagandale Boulevard. I remember the name of the street. I remember the warehouses to my right and the job to my left, like it was yesterday. But there was something going on in my life during that time. That was a Monday. There was something going on. I was missing the mark. What happened on that day, some of you will remember. That day, my life should have ended. I shouldn't have experienced being up here with you today. You see, what happened when I was driving that day, this is that same beautiful front end loader you saw a picture of. When I saw the pictures last week, it shocked me back to the time. You ask yourself, because you see, what happened was I managed to roll that machine as an 18-year-old. I managed to roll it. And you look at the cab. Remember how the cab used to be up here? See how it's smashed right into the machine? There it is there. How did I live? What kind of a miracle was that? That God could allow me to live with the cab being smashed in. You don't live. And the reality was, is when I rolled that loader, I wasn't in the cab. You see, I was driving. I had gone to the other end of our construction project, and I was asked to make cement to bring back. So I made a load of cement on the mixer. And it was in the bucket of that loader. And I was coming back on Eagandale Boulevard, warehouses to my right, and the job to my left. And it was hot that day, and I had the doors open on the loader. And I wasn't paying attention, brethren. I'm driving a multi-ton machine. Of all people, I should have been paying attention, and I wasn't. And I started to turn, and all of a sudden I saw this black object, and I looked, and I still remember it, brethren, and it was a semi-truck. And the bucket of my loader hit that truck and the trailer, and it flipped the other way. And as that trailer kept going, I got thrown out behind the trailer. That's how I lived. See, it was a hot day. I was tired. The people on the job drove down to my dad, who was way on the other side, and said, "Your son's been in an accident." My dad said, "What happened?" I said, "He rolled the loader." If I remember the story right from my father, he asked him, "Is he alive?" And they said, "I don't know." And I asked him one time, "What were you thinking when you were driving over?" Because he drove over to where I was. You know what my dad's answer was? I've told this many, 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 many years ago. He said, "I will see my son in the kingdom." Because you don't survive rolling a loader. But for whatever reason, God wanted me to escape that near-death experience. Maybe it's Samira. Maybe it's Ella. They were intended to be here. God must have had other things, because I should have died. Because you see, there's the story behind the story. You see, the whole weekend before, Saturday night, Sunday night, I was with my friends. And they were church friends. And you know what we were doing all weekend? We were missing the mark. We were drinking. Man, were we drinking. 18 years old. It was legal across the border at that time in Wisconsin, but it was 19 years old in Minnesota. But we weren't just drinking moderately or in a godly way. And so when I got to Monday, I was wiped, man. I was wiped. I should have died that day. And I should have experienced physical death because I was missing the mark. God had other plans. You see, death can occur as a result of sin, physical death. Sometimes we escape that consequence. I do believe God had a purpose in my life. God wants us all to escape these near-death experiences, but more importantly, the near-death spiritual experience. You see, I learned something coming out of that. You learn real quick when you know you should have died, and I won't describe what it was like being in the hospital. And I had crushed my chest, and all my ribs were broken in two places. Even not being crushed in there, I still shouldn't have lived. But you learn real quickly then the importance of becoming spiritual. You've known about it. Now you got to do something in your life. It's no different in a much more mature way for us sitting here, is we know about sin. But how serious are we really, really taking it? Because sin not dealt with will lead to a death experience. Is there something lingering in our lives? Is there some habit, some challenge, some repeating thing going on in our mind? Not just something we're doing, but something we're thinking attitudinally, or something we're saying. It goes way beyond just actions. The days of unleavened bread call us to that exercise of examining, and that's what we're preparing for. My goal today is just simply to take it to a bit of an alert level. We're 1 month away. It is our job in the ministry to take the words in the Bible and to create urgency. To create urgency. It's not our job to do anything else but to use the words to create a sense of urgency. It's your job as people to read the words in the Bible, and as you look at the days, to create urgency in your life, right? That's all I'm trying to do. is to place a little bit of alert. Some of you probably need it. Some of you probably don't. It's not any of our place to judge the other person. But we've got a month. You know, I don't know if you watched the In Accord last week from Mr. Kylo. If you have not, do it. He had a very interesting, he gave a media update, and then he had a nice, you know, explanation about doing a spiritual analysis, and he used what you see there on the right, what's called a SWOT analysis. I'm not going to get into it. Watch his In Accord. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And businesses do that, and he had the media department do that, and he says, but use the concept spiritually. I enjoyed it a lot. Played into my message today, just into my thought process. But let's go to Luke chapter 21. He quoted this verse. And talking about the end times and the urgency of the times, right? There's an urgency in these times. And that urgency gets down to us as people, right? Us not succumbing to sin, not succumbing to this world around us. And so he read this well-known verse that we have, and it's a verse about urgency. And the days of unleavened bread are about urgency. He says in verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." And he made a very good point. This is one point I will pull out from his little expose. And that was, he said, you know, for most of us in the church, we're not probably getting too caught up in carousing or drunkenness. I know for me, I left that behind, the drunkenness part, in my days gone by. Okay? That doesn't mean I don't have sins to deal with. But it does mean that that part, yeah, probably for me not as much of a challenge as it was on July 20th, 1981. I had some growing up to do. But he honed in on this whole aspect of the cares of this life and being weighed down. And how the cares of the life, though in themselves, and he tied it into the busyness and the distractors in life, though they themselves may not be sin, they can be those things that play into sin in our lives. I quote him here. He said, "The things that are urgent are seldom important. And the things that are important are seldom urgent." The days of unleavened bread are about urgency, the importance of sin. But they point towards it being very personal to each of us individually. What is sin to you and to me? You know, we talk about types of sin. Two of them, the ones highlighted in yellow here, are ones we talk about that are very real, sins of commission. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this is a list of sins in a way. You know, a sin of commission is something we commit by doing something, right? It's an action we take. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Most of these are a list of sins of commission. There are many lists. We can read into the law and see that if we break that, if we literally do that, it can be a sin of commission. Now, before we get to the sin of omission, we have sins of attitude. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. This is a well-known one, and I believe someone recently, I think it may have been Mr. Black, talked about this a bit. Here's an example of a sin of attitude. It's, and I would frame a sin of attitude as attitude being a mental mindset or framework as relates to another human being. Now, you can have a good attitude or a bad attitude about a circumstance or a situation, but I'm honing it in on how we think about people, how our mind reacts towards people. Verse 1 of Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? That's an example of a sin that can occur in our life, of attitude. How many of us in here have suffered, don't raise your hand, I'll raise mine, from judging someone else? Judging someone else harshly in our mind. That is one of the greatest challenges there is as a human being. Guilty! I might shock you, but I'm guilty. I've done it. I've got to fight it. It's a part of the human condition. This is one example of a sin of attitude. You see, in the church, yeah, we may not be out carousing. We may not be out getting drunk. I hope none of you are. Young people, don't make the mistakes I made. Don't do that. In my case, it almost got me killed. Lucky I had a merciful God. We may not be doing that kind of stuff. But this stuff, it's hard. This is where you are defined as a true Christian or not. Whether you're defined as someone who's really fighting sin. Whether you can get under control in your mind judging others. One example. We could go through lists of sins of attitude. Have we delved into the attitudinal side of life during this time? Now, there's another sin here, listen, the sin of intent. Let's just go back a couple of chapters. You know, the sin of intent can occur. We'll just read one example here, and it gets into attitude. There's a little bit of a crossover here, but in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus gets into the very spiritual nature of sin, the very mental nature. You see, I would submit sin is 100% mental, and that the action that plays out is just the effect. It's the ultimate effect, but sin can occur 100% in the mind without ever doing or saying anything. Jesus said here, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. We probably don't have axe murderers in here. We probably don't have people going around with guns, shooting people, stabbing, the things we read about every day in the news. We don't have that. I'm doubting it in the church. But Jesus really elevates it here. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, some translations say whoever hates his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. How many of us have had to deal with anger that really didn't have a cause, or that caused us to think really bad thoughts about someone? Now, maybe they stopped there. Maybe we didn't go out and actually do any harm to that person. But how about anger and how the thought process can work? You see, we all know where I'm going with this. We could just go list after list of attitudes. That's how serious sin is. It gets down to that level. Jesus says it gets down to the thoughts in your mind. Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with judgment? Is that the intent of your heart? Yeah, I'm not going to murder, but I'm okay. That person, they did me wrong. They did me wrong. And so they deserve the way I feel about them. They deserve it. So I'm justified in my anger. I have known people in the church that can't deal with anger. And I'm not referring to any of you. I'm really not. But I've known people that can't deal with anger. If it's not dealt with, if that's an ongoing process in the mind, big consequences. So this time of year really puts the alert button on us, the sense of urgency. See, when Christ talks about urgency, as Mr. Kylo read, he was talking about something that's very palpable. We can look out at the world. We can look out at what's going on in society. It's big stuff. It has an effect on us. We can see what's going on in the world. But you see, urgency is really more right here. It's about what we deal with as people in our lives. You know, the last one we know of, the sin of omission, or often referred to as the sin of neglect. You don't need to turn there, but you can note it, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23, and I'm just going to give you some examples of sins of omission. You see, sins of omission aren't always necessarily a desire coming in our heart, but maybe it's something crowding out doing the right thing, doing that high, or being committed to that high standard God has for us. Like Mr. Kylo talks about, where maybe the busyness of life or to the distractors cause us to not be doing those things that are good, that are right. So maybe it's fulfilling selfish things, selfish goals above what's good. One good thing being to pray often, and to pray for others. Samuel the prophet, when Saul was being coronated, was quoted in 1 Samuel 12, 23. He says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel says it's a sin against the Lord to cease to pray, in this particular case, for Saul, because he knew Saul needed it. You know, there's nothing more heartwarming than when your child asks you, "Are you praying for me, Dad?" One of my daughters asked me that yesterday. We were discussing something in her life. She said, "Dad, are you praying for me?" Whoa! Put on the spot, man! Put on the spot. It would be a sin for me not to pray for my daughters. It would be a sin for any of us to not pray for our children, our spouses, the people that are requesting prayers, the people in our congregations, people we know that need our prayers. That takes a lot of time and effort to do that sincerely and with a certain desire and passion. That's just one thing. But Samuel said, if you don't pray, if I cease to pray, it's sin, God. God forbid that I would sin that way. How about tithing? Malachi makes clear that if we don't tithe, if we omit tithing or giving offerings, that we've robbed God, we've stole from him, we've sinned against him. We didn't rob man, we robbed him. That's a sin of omission. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, "Therefore," this is verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Just withholding good. The Proverbs 3:27, it says, don't withhold good to whom that it is due. Just withholding good. Whether that's serving, whether that's encouraging, spending our time, not idly doing necessarily all the things we want to in our distractions, but actually doing good. It says, therefore, him who knows to do the good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That is in itself is a major endeavor to evaluate the sins of omission in our lives. It can be overwhelming. Because a lot of times when you're omitting, you're not even aware of it. But that's on the list. It's a type of sin. It's good for the young people to know these types of sin. It's good for all of us. But there are the sins of omission. And we could go on and on talking about different types of sins of omission, but the reality is that we have to deal with these sins. You know, as we wrap up, we have been encouraged throughout this time of year by, in many ways, shapes and forms. I've heard it in sermonettes, good ones, really good sermonettes we've gotten, and sermons. Really good ones we've gotten. And we've been encouraged to go through this process. I just call it a three-step process, but to do the auditing in the ranking and the prioritizing. Let's just go to Galatians 5 real quickly. And I just, the reason I want to do this is, obviously I'm not going to get into these here, but this is just in itself a major audit on sin, on desires, on lust. This is just one location in the Bible, one. But look at how this particular set of verses covers all these types of sins that I just mentioned. Certainly the first three, maybe not so much into the sins of omission. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. And what are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. My point in reading that is just to say that alone from an audit spans a lot of different types of sins that can occur in one's life. Sins of commission, right? Sins that are attitudinal in nature. Sins of intent, right? This is a time of year we have been encouraged to audit sin in our life, to examine. We've got 1 month to show up, or slightly less, to show up to the Passover, approved, prepared, having done that. If it's not been urgent yet, and I'm sure we've all, to some way, shape, or form, have been doing this, right? But if it's not been in that high alert and urgency level, the great news is we got a month to really ramp it up. Only you can decide whether you need to ramp it up. We've been encouraged to understand the triggers, the context, the situations, to think about where are those situations, or how are the situations or the places I'm putting myself in my life, how are they occurring? One of my daughters came to me this week because she has a situation going on where she has some friends, and they're good girls, they're good friends, but what they do, and one of the challenges they have is when they get together at their age, what do they want to do? Well, they want to talk about others. But what she feels bad about is sometimes it's not positive talk. We experience that in church sometimes, right? We call it backbiting, gossiping. Sometimes it can even get into slandering. You say something about someone behind their back, and it's not even true. I've seen it in church. I've experienced it. I've had times in my life where I've said something about someone, and I got to repent about that more often than I'd like. But we talked about it in terms of the context, because the good news was there was a conscience at work. I said, well, where does it happen? Well, okay, it happens in these situations. And so then we talked about game planning. Know the plan. What's the game plan? Because it's not like you're going to be able to walk away from that the rest of your life, but what can you do to affect a change, not only in your own life, so you don't participate, but so that you affect a positive change on those around you? Turn a sinful situation into one where you uphold God's standards about how you talk about people. And so we talked about that game plan, about how to steer a conversation in a positive direction. You don't have to cut them off and just say, knock it off, you sinners! You know? But how do you diplomatically move the conversation? That's a great skill to learn as a young person, but it's a great character trait, more importantly. Because to talk about someone negatively behind their backs is a sin. It's a sin of commission. You're doing something wrong. It doesn't reach his God's standards. He talks about it. But to steer the conversation and to have your heart do that, that is achieving God's standard. We all have this opportunity. We've been encouraged over and over again. Now is our chance to really do that. Remember, as we conclude here, these things that we have to deal with, that we find in James 1 and verse 14 and 15. Now's a good time to do that audit, to understand the desires, the enticements. And really, there was seven, right? Because there was being drawn away, right? I didn't include the first one. The temptation, how it conceives in the mind, it implants, and then it is birthed into sin, becomes sin in the mind. That sin can play out physically, too, in action, in words. But really, it can just really happen right in the mind. Now's the time of year to look at that. Because the consequences of not taking it seriously, it's that. Far more death than I would have experienced in a loader that could have crushed me. It'd be far greater if we don't take it serious. And I know we do. It's not my point. But what God gives us is the blessing and the gift of saying, it's so important. Sin is the worst thing because it is the thing that causes the second death. He gives us the blessing to say, get urgent about it. Get urgent about it during this time of year. Get urgent. Because we need to find that victory, and we can find the victory. As the holy days commence here in just under a month's time, okay, as they commence, okay, we will be able to understand victory, that yes, we can do it. As long as we've been willing to do our part, to really evaluate this in an intense manner. Every year is supposed to be building on the year previously, right? In theory, we are to have overcome a bit more every year, and then the next year we're trying to build on that. None of us want to. None of us in this room want to go backwards. So this is our opportunity to build on that. And then these holy days then really launch us into how it is we can obtain victory, that path toward salvation. In victory. And I'll close on this scripture here. Very encouraging, and I'd like you all to leave with this today as you begin the wrap-up here over the next month of your examination to understand what the ultimate outcome will be. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal has put on immortality. That's our promise. If we overcome sin. It says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That last part of the anatomy of sin that James talks about, it's done. It's defeated. Death is defeated because sin has been defeated. It goes on in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.